And I was sitting there just a moment ago, thinking of the peace and the quiet of this hour, and the fact that we're living in a world surrounded by strife and wars and all those things. How grateful we should be unto our Heavenly Father if we live in a place like Arizona in the United States, and we can meet together as we have this morning to commemorate the death of Jesus and enjoy a few moments of quiet meditation and communion with Him. We should never cease to praise and to thank God for the wonderful blessing He has given us. For the past few Sundays, we've been preaching from the book of Romans, and in this 12th chapter, we've devoted, I don't know, two or three sermons to the 12th chapter, because when we reach it, Paul is dealing with Christian life, the expression of what he'd been teaching on redemption. In the first 8 chapters, he dealt there with the great scheme of redemption, man's redemption through the grace of God, the blood of Christ, and the faith of the individual. Then God's use of the Jews and where they fitted into the plan. Then Romans 12, it makes an application to the everyday life of the individual of what he had been talking about. First, he makes an appeal there that the individual offer unto God their spiritual or reasonable service. He then dealt with the relation of the individual to the body as a whole, then the individual's relation to himself in character, his own character, then third, his relation to those around him. In the 13th chapter, in our lesson last Sunday morning, Paul dealt now with his relation to the civil government under which he lives. Now he moves from that under the great law that could govern the individual Christian life, which is the law of love. And then from there he moves to the fact that how we're to put away, take a definite and positive position against those things of the world that destroy the character and life of an individual, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read this morning, beginning with verse 8 of the 13th chapter, to the remainder of it. For no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled law. Now there's no thee there, and I ought to mention that in a few moments as to why I think that's so. The thee was left out in the original language. Fulfilled law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of law. Again, he leaves thee out. And I think there's a purpose in that, which we'll notice later. And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to wake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I want us to think about two or three thoughts in this passage this morning. First of all is the principle of dealing by love. And we want to notice that what that word means in just a moment if we use it. But the apostle begins by saying, owe no man anything but to love one another. Now I think he does not have in mind at all the idea of buying on a credit and paying for it at the end of the month or the end of the year or in monthly installments. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the idea of owing an individual anything that I cannot repay or cannot pay. Now, it's not wrong to buy on a credit. It's wrong to buy or to go into debt beyond one's ability to pay. Because when I do that, then somebody is going to lose. I'm using somebody else's material or whatever it was I purchased there without paying for it. But actually what he's talking about is about my relation one to another in a moral and spiritual relationship. owe no man anything save to love one another. And this word love, there are four Greek words for love. I want to look at those, and if you'll just allow me to, I don't deal with Greek words at all, because I'm not a Greek scholar at all. I do know a few words as I go along through life, but there are four words, philia, that's one word. We'll look at that in a moment. Another one is storgos, S-T-O-R-G-O-S, no, storgos, yeah, all right, and then there's one, eros. Now that word, this word is not found in the New Testament. I'll talk about it in just a moment. And the other word is agape. Right? Now this word, these two words here, are the ones most frequently found in the New Testament. Now the word philia, from which our word Philadelphia comes, which means the city of friends there, but philia is a warm, personal friendship. That expresses that in more of a warm friendship than anything else. And that's used of the relationship of individuals to individuals. But not as great a word or as broad a word is agape or agapao. Now, the second word, that's storge. Now, this word is not found by itself in the New Testament. It does occur three times with another letter or two associated with it. Now this word storge, that means a family love, and it would be used in relation to the parents and their children, or children and parents, that kind of love. But it does occur with an A before it, and the A means negative in the Greek. It means that's not this way. Now in Romans the first chapter in verse 31, Paul said, without natural affection. That's why he used this word, with an A before A, storge, A, storge, which means without or no affection there. So the word in that, same thing in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3, without natural affection. So this word then is a word that you would use in talking about that family affection, family relationship. Well, in the day, that particular time, Paul says twice that the Gentiles, they were without natural affection, without that family affection, the affection or love that should characterize parents. Now, in Romans the 12th chapter, in verse 10, Paul uses that with another word, philo, storge. Right? Now, that with a philia before it, that means then he used the two words together. But how did he translate that? In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. Now he uses this word in love of the brethren, philia, be here with philia before it, be tenderly affectioned there. Now that's the only three times this word occurs, and never alone by itself, but the three times with an A before it, without natural affection, and the other there with a friendly affection. Now let's see what that would indicate in Romans 12 and verse 10 now. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, using this family love that to express it. So here you have both words. You have the friendship love, and let that be about in this natural affection. You are tenderly affectioned one to the other. That suggests to me the idea of a family, that the Christians as a family should not only have a friendly love, but a family love. A love that portrays the concept that we are a family. For that's what we are. We are the family of God. The children of God. So as children of God, in this friendship love, we ought to be tenderly affection, that is friendly, storge, love one for another. I never noticed that in all my study of the Bible until studying it yesterday. Studying afresh, I never noticed that Paul uses all three of these words. For now, in the lesson I just read, when he says here, love your neighbor as yourself, now the word love there is this word down here, the word agape, this word. So Paul uses this word and this word all, here in the book of Romans. He says in Romans 1:31 that the Gentiles were without natural affection, that is, without that family love. But now then, in our friendship or friendship as brethren, we ought to be tenderly affectioned as children of God, or as brothers and sisters in a family, we ought to be tenderly affectioned one toward another. That presents a striking thought to me, of a new idea, a new concept when I realize that, of what the Bible is trying to say, of our relationship one to another. We here ought to have to love with that agape love, the one that we'll talk about in a minute. The agape love, that's the broad term, that's the active goodwill. We're to love one another in that friendship love. We're to love one another as a family or in family love. So Paul uses all three of these words when it comes to our relationship one to another, because we've been bought by the blood of Christ. We've been made members of the family of God, sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters one with another. Why shouldn't that characterize us? But I'm afraid that in this age in which we live, that we are prone to get away from that. We talk a lot about love, but really don't get down to understand what it's all about. Now, what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about just in a little group like this. Well, I think we practice that. But what's my attitude toward other brothers and sisters that are not of this particular group, but of the family of God, the great family of God, share a different feeling from that, a different view from mine on some things, and I share a different view from them on some things, and yet we're all in the family of God. I think if we learn to learn this great principle of love, that although we may differ, we will still be able to love one another, and they may do some things I can't do with them. I may do some things they can't do with me. I don't know. But if that's so, but there's still this idea that we're to love one another with a tender affection as brothers and sisters in the great family of God. Now, this third word, eros, does not occur in the New Testament. Now, that is the sensual love, more of the sexually related love, and actually is more of an infatuation or than it is real love. Now, in Romans, when Paul says that, not committing adultery there. If a man loves, he'll not do that. But the idea we're talking about here now is, in this eros here is that erotic type of love that should not, what the Bible doesn't deal with. It's not the kind that you want to deal with in that way. Now this word agape, this is the great broad word. Now, my best definition for it is that it means active goodwill. Now, this is a love that I can practice. I mean by that, when Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for them. Now, this is the word he used. He used this word here, agape. Now, what that means is, that's active goodwill. Right? Now, I can be disposed for good toward that individual, and I can express that goodwill toward him in action. It's an active goodwill. Even though an individual may be my enemy, we may not agree on things, or he may be an enemy to me. I can't afford to be an enemy of his. I am to love him, but that love is not this philia love. I couldn't love him in this sense that he uses here. I couldn't love him like this. I mean, I can't force myself to do that. I can't force myself to love him as a brother or a sister, or as I would you. I can't do that. So Jesus never told me, didn't use that word. So remember, when God used the word, thou shalt love your enemies and pray for them, do good unto them, and all of that. He's using this word agape. Thou shalt love your enemies and pray for them, do good unto them, and all of that. He's using this word agape. That word means active goodwill. That means I am disposed for good toward him, and will express that in action, in doing good for him and unto him. I can do that. I can do that. Now, it may gall me a little to do it. I may not do it with the spirit I ought to, but I'm trying to learn to do that. I'm trying to learn, and that's a matter of growth. I'm trying to learn to express and to act that way toward an individual. I may not be able to use a phileo. Phileo, I may not use storge, but I can certainly use agape and loving in that sense. So the apostle said, now owe no man anything save to love one another. All right, now that's the agape love, to love one another. So he says in that, now notice next in that, when he says, owe no man anything, for he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled a law. So now here is what love is. Love is, are these three things, here we just scratch this one out, the Bible doesn't use it. All of these other three are used in the Bible. Now then, who is my neighbor? That question was raised in the 10th chapter of Luke, you remember, that a lawyer asked Jesus the question, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, you know the law. What sayest thou? What do you say it is? Well, he said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And he said, thy neighbor is thyself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Go, therefore, and do this, and you have your life. But then he wanted to come back to justify himself, I guess. He said, well, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus spoke the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. He said there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who beat him and stripped him and left him for dead. Now he said a priest came along and looked at him, but he went around on the other side and didn't stop and help him. Then a Levite came along and he passed by on the other side and he went on his way. These were religious leaders. Now he said a Samaritan came along, and the Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritan came along, took him, put him on his beast, and carried him into the inn, and had them bind him, take care of his wounds there. And he paid the innkeeper and said, if there's any more than this, then when I come back, I'll pay you. Now he said, who do you think acted neighbor to the man? What is it he to help him? He said, you've answered correctly again. Go your way and do likewise. What? Now, who is your neighbor? If that individual with whom you come in contact that is in need of something that you may be able to supply. Doesn't have to be food. It doesn't have to be clothing. It may be friendship. Maybe it's a love. Maybe it's a helping hand, a pat on the back. Whatever it might be, my neighbor is that individual whom I can help and upon whom I can demonstrate this active goodwill. So when you love God and love your neighbor, that's an active goodwill toward God. I act out my goodwill toward God by doing what God would have me to do. Toward my neighbor, I act out my goodwill by doing for him what I can do for that individual, whether enemy or otherwise. So when I love my enemy, it's an active goodwill. Or here, if I love my neighbor, as he said in this text we're reading now, your love for your neighbor is demonstrated in the goodwill or your good actions toward him. Now this is what Paul says it means now. All that Jesus Christ has done for us, all that God has done in our redemption, should change our life, our character, our mind, to where I can do this because God did it. I can do this because Jesus did it. God so loved the world. While we were yet enemies, Paul said in Romans 8, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, Christ demonstrated his love towards us. Right? Now, can I learn that? Then, when Paul said, owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that had done good to his neighbor here has fulfilled law. He fulfilled law here. Now, we'll come to that in a second. Right? Now, he moves on from that thought, but now notice he says here, for this thou shalt not steal. Now, he mentioned four of the commandments here. For this he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? So here there are four things. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not cut. And if there be any other commandment, it's summed up in this one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Right? Now let's look at that for a moment. Now here he quotes from four of the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now so love is the fulfillment of the law. Now if an individual loves his neighbor, he's not going to defile the spouse of that neighbor. The woman's not going to seduce the husband of another man, of another woman. The man is not going to seduce the wife of another man. if I want love, not active goodwill, would forbid my doing that, or your doing that, or the Christian doing that, don't you see? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now he said, love is the fulfillment of all. If I love, then I'll not violate that law. Thou shalt not kill. Well, the Christian's not interested in taking life. He's interested in restoring life. Here are individuals about him who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Now, what is his concern? His concern is in bringing that individual to the Lord, rather building life rather than destroying life. Thou shalt not kill. Well, of course, the word really meant murder. Thou shalt not murder. I commit murder there. Well, the Christian is going to try, if he has an enemy or one who he'd like to maybe seek out of the way, what he's going to do is try to win or convert that individual to the Lord and thus destroy an enemy. When I take an individual who I'm considering an enemy and I make a friend out of him or a brother out of him, I've destroyed an enemy. I've destroyed him by making something else out of him, don't you see? Well, now that's what the New Testament is teaching on this. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. That is, if I love my neighbor, have an active goodwill toward him, a goodwill that's active, then what will I do? I'm not going to take his property. I'm going to help him protect his property. I'm going to demonstrate goodwill toward him in doing that. So what Paul is saying when he goes on, thou shalt not covet, design and order and desire the goods of another. Now he said, thou shalt not do these things, or rather love would forbid or keep an individual from doing that. And he said, for this thou shalt not all of that is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now when he said if there be any other commandment, it's fulfilled in this word. Well, it was just one other that pertained to, and I don't know why Paul left it out. Another one was, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now there were five commandments that dealt with this social relationship that I'm talking about here. The first four of the Ten Commandments pertain to the individual relation to God, your relation to Him. Have no other God before me, and so on. The fifth dealt with your relation in the family there. Thou shalt love, honor thy mother and thy father, was the first commandment with promise. Then the other five were, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, or I will bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Now let's look at this bearing false witness for a moment. An individual loves his neighbor, he's not going to go out and tell something that isn't true on him, is he? No, because God hates that. Back in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, verses 16 to 19, we read there are six things that Jehovah hated, yea, seven that are an abomination unto him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running unto mischief, he that speaks falsely against his neighbor, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Right? So that one of those that God hates is that of bearing false witness against a neighbor or against a brother. So God hates it, I will hate it. Because if I am now a child of God, I'm to show forth the excellences of God. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, be therefore imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, even as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and an odor of a sweet smell to God, a sacrifice. So here I'm to be an imitator of God. God hates that bearing false witness, so I would hate it. If I love God and what he commands, I will love the thing he said, and I'll not do that. So when Paul says here that love, therefore, it fulfills law. Now, when he goes on to say, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's an interesting statement. Sometimes you hear somebody say, well, he thinks too much of himself. Well, I can think too much of myself in a long way. Yes, I know that. On the other hand, I think we all love ourselves. Jesus said, even as you love yourself, that. So there's nothing wrong in an individual having an active, good disposition toward himself. And I learned what that word means. What I want to do always for myself is what is right. What is good for my own life. And you're going to do the same thing, don't you see? So love my neighbor as I love myself. And Jesus said also in the 7th chapter of Matthew, all things therefore whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. That sums up also the law. So do unto the others as you would have them do unto you. Love the other fellow as you love yourself. And that love is an active goodwill. It's not an emotional sentiment. It's not this word up here at all. I couldn't love my enemies. I love my friends. I couldn't do that. Now, I couldn't love them as I love my family, my children, my wife in the family. But I can love him here in the sense of being disposed an active good toward him. And that's what he said. Now let's look at that up. And twice here he said, notice back in verse 8 and this verse 10. Verse 8, for he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. Then he says down here in this next one, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, love therefore the fulfillment of the law. He didn't use the word thee there because thee would designate the law of Moses. He quoted from the law of Moses. But love is broader than the law of Moses. Love would cover all relationships under God's moral law. Now, I talked about that, you remember, back in the 5th chapter there, that God's universal moral law that came in with the transgression of Adam, that it became operative with the transgression of Adam, with universal moral law. Now, so love is a fulfillment of law, whether it be the universal moral law, whether it be the law of Moses, or whether it be the law of Christ. Love is that active goodwill that leads us to do the right thing toward our neighbor. So this is a great passage. It's a great passage. Owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And to be any other commandment is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no evil or ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, the fulfillment of the law. Love cannot work evil or ill toward a neighbor. That's why Paul could say love fulfills the law. It will do what is good negatively. It can do no ill toward his neighbor. Well, isn't that the principle of the Christian life? That's it. Well, see, working no ill to my neighbor. Love works no ill, but love works good toward me. It's the disposition for good toward the individual. Let me move to the second part of this lesson this morning. Now he moves on, and this knowing the season that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to you than when we first believed. Now notice what he says in that, knowing the season. I think that is a term that would fit in anywhere, at any point in time. Each time has its own season for this, that, or something else. We are living today, as Paul said, of the times that he was living in, for the days are evil. We are living today in an evil time, evil season. It just seems like the whole world is about to break loose at the center into every direction today. It's upheaval wherever you turn and look. So the apostle says here, knowing the season now, to awake out of sleep. I think the awakening there is to awake out of lethargy, to awake out of indifference, to awake out of that disposition, well, I'm not involved, and so we're going to let it go here. I think one of the great dangers of Christians to all of us today is that which affected the church at Laodicea. Jesus wrote him a letter, said, I would that you were hot or cold. But because you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation 3rd chapter. So Jesus Christ could not stand a lukewarm attitude and disposition. But what do you see generally among so many members of the body of Christ today? I think I see that. I think I'm developing it too much in myself. Neither hot as I ought to be, and certainly not cold, but don't have that awakened alertness to the things of the spiritual nature, the conditions about me, my responsibility to them, what I ought to be doing, and see what I'm not doing. Awake from sleep. I think that's what Paul's talking about. And not that they were dead, because he spent years of sleep later in Thessalonian letter of death. But he's not talking about that. He's not talking about them dead in sin, sleeping. He's simply awakened here to the seasons, the conditions, the situations in Rome, or in Oracle, or in Tucson, and meet that situation. Don't go to sleep and let these things be around us you're not conscious of. The danger that always and the responsibilities. Let's be awake and alert to them. Notice further he says here, that now is salvation nearer than when we first believed. What salvation is he talking about? Well, in Titus the 2nd chapter in verse 11, Paul said, For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation unto all men, instructing us to the intent of denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We shall live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for us, here at the testimony to be born in his time. Now, what's Paul say? The grace of God has brought present day salvation. It offers salvation from sin to every individual. But now then, there is a consummation of that salvation. That's coming later. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 27 and 28, Paul said, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh a judgment. Even as Christ also offered himself a sacrifice once for sins, but he said he's going to appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. So now his second coming will be for the consummation of salvation. Peter put it like this, 1 Peter 1 and 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now there's object, the objective of faith, the end of faith, the consummation of faith. So here then is a salvation, the beginning of salvation by the grace of God when we obey the gospel. Yeah, in our obedience to the gospel, we are saved from sin. We're enjoying the salvation in Christ. But now then, there's a consummation of it over here. When the Lord returns and the body is raised and united with the Spirit, then that's the object of our faith. So receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul, that's what will take place with the coming of Christ. So I think what Paul says here now is that salvation toward which we are traveling and looking with the coming of Christ is nearer than when we first believed. Well, it is. So here then is the danger of time, that time will get away from us. We will be asleep when the Lord comes. You remember the parable of Jesus, the 10 virgins, 5 of them, they all slept. The 5 of them didn't make proper preparation. So don't sleep while you ought to be making preparation. The Bible warns us of that all the way through. One of those dangers into which every one of us is liable to lapse, but no need for it. God warned us, and if we just keep close enough to the Lord and let these things of God, the Bible, prayer, Lord's Supper, our fellowship with one another, let all of these things work together to keep us alive, then there'll be no ground for our going to sleep. Well, let me look on now. As he moves on from that, they said, then when you first believed, verse 12, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Now, what is that night and day? I don't know. I read a number of individuals, and I don't think they know exactly. I think it's the night of paganism, the night of heathenism, that the world was sunk in at that time. That was coming to an end when the glorious day of the gospel would burst over the world, and it was bursting then, when the gospel would be preached throughout the world, and people would have that wonderful opportunity. I think that's the day. It's the day when the gospel will be preached. Now, is it possible that the world today is sinking back into that old Roman, heathenistic, pagan sleep of night that held it at that time? I don't know. I get some of the things I read, some of the things that come on television. I didn't watch the program. Wouldn't have just watched enough of it the other night. She couldn't sleep and was watching it. I don't know, Emmys, awards, or whatever it was. I don't care for those programs, but anyway. But she's mentioned a few of the things on, it was not a thing in the world, but an exercise in filth. whole thing was, top to bottom, from beginning to end. And yet, masturbation, homosexuality, all that sort of thing, were paraded and exalted and all that in that program, she said. And she was fine, I think, could be the point. But at any rate, everything it looks to me like around us today, and all the world and upheaval in Europe and that part of the country, this country here, is rejection of God, is moral filth on every hand and everything you turn to and look at, are we lapsing back in the old paganistic heathen society at night that characterized the people there? I'm wondering. Calls of the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and I think that's the day when the gospel would be preached and carried to the world and all that, and it would be the predominant and dominant thing, and it became that. It became that. Well, now look a little further. And let us now, he said, let it therefore, the night is far spent, and let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. When Paul said, let's cast off, I don't think he was running around there. You're not talking about changing clothes. Here you've been all night, and you've got on a filthy night garment here, and now you're going to take that off, put on the garment to wear in the daytime. You're not talking about that. You're talking about making a complete and total break with sin and those things that were destroying, and that the night of that time. Make a complete and final break with. I think that's what we've got to do. In other words, don't be drowsy, sleeping along, indifferent to these things, but become active in it. I think Paul himself has given us the best commentary on this, and if I have the time, I want to turn to it and read it. I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think Paul here has given us a fine commentary on this very thing that he's talking about here, beginning with about, or just about verse, probably start with verse 1, get the whole thing. Notice what he says. But concerning the times and the seasons, you see that same thing talking about in Romans, the seasons. Brethren, you have no need that ought be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is so cometh as a thief in the night, when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night or of darkness, but darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore exhort one another and so on. Now, I think that's a good commentary on what Paul is saying. He's saying the same thing in both of them in different words. So as I look at one and the other, a fuller explanation, I get the thought. There is a season or a time in which I'm living. Let me not be asleep to the dangers of. Because how many people do you know that started out as strong Christians somewhere in life, and along the way they gave up and quit? They turned back to the world. It didn't come overnight. It was a gradual thing. They began to be drowsy. They began to sleep as Christians. But after a while, the night had gotten a hold of them, and they were lost to the Lord. Let not that happen to any of us, because we're all of the same human nature as they were, with the same weaknesses that others had had. Preachers that started out a good preacher, I remember one of them, and later on began drinking and became drunk, and they found him down in the elders wouldn't believe it. They showed it, took him down to the jail, and they had him in jail there. I know another one held a meeting with him, a fine fellow. But he and his wife had trouble, separated, took to drink. Last I heard of him, he was running a saloon up in Alaska. And they told me that when he got about half drunk, he preached one of the best sermons you ever heard, because he was a good preacher. Just think about that. There are other individuals here who have been overcome of sexual weakness, have committed adultery, whatever it might be. Strong men at one time. So remember, that there's no temptation taken us but such a man can bear, but the temptation's common to all. Let me hasten on. Complete this. Now he goes on to say here, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. What is that armor of light? It's the armor described in Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 12. That Paul said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says there, that you might not be deceived by the wiles of the devil. Now, verse 2, let us put on therefore, as God's elect, holy beloved, put on therefore, let me start over again. Gird your loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God, and for the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and the shield of faith to withstand the power of darkness and evil. That's the armor of light. That's the Christian armor. Put on the whole armor of God. But one other thing, with all prayer and supplication, don't try to put it on by yourself. Prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is an expression of one's dependence upon a higher being. When I then put on the armor of God, but I put it on with prayer, I'm putting it on in this dependent upon God to be with me as I exercise it. So put on the armor of light and put off the garments of might here, whatever it might have been, the weaknesses, whatever they were. Now he goes on to say, now let us walk becomingly as in the day. Now notice there are three couplets here. Now first, not in reveling and drunkenness. Reveling was those drunken carousals. Where fellows get together, noise group there. Drunkenness, was, even the Greeks condemned drunkenness. They drank wine mixed with water. They kind of out of time and had to drink instead of water, was the condition of the water. But anyway, drunkenness was condemned even among them. I go a little farther than that. I think the Christian should follow the writer of the Proverbs when he says, look not upon the wine when it's red. And sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, stinging like an adder. So if an individual don't want their last, don't ever begin with that first. Don't look upon it to the point that I begin to drink it, because I'm going to begin moderately, fighting. But alcoholism can take control after a while. That's what God condemned, the drunken alcoholism. I know he doesn't condemn that family drinking, I mean a drink of soda or wine. But I'm warning against the danger of it, because we're living in a day-to-day where we have so much alcoholism. But my position is, the Christian, if he wants to really and loves himself as he ought and loves his neighbor, he is not going to drink nor become a stumbling block to somebody else to lead him to it, even socially. I think that's where he's going to draw the line. I think love will cause him to do that. Then further, not in chambering and wantonness. Now chambering comes from the word bed. That means defile the bed. The writer of Hebrews said in the 13th chapter and verse 4, that marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. A sin so prevalent in our society today, and it's on these TV shows and programs, it's paraded, it's exalted, it's exonerated, and it's made the popular thing to do. And the wantonness here, that's why an individual reaches a point, he's no longer ashamed of what he does. So what leads to that is where I want to draw the line. Not in strife and jealousy. Living in a generation today, strife on every hand, strife among the nations, strife within nations, strife in the churches, strife in families, all of that. But the Christian is not going to put on this strife, not going to be found fighting about these things. He seeks peace. Jesus came preaching peace. Peace to the world. I must go out as a minister of peace. So putting away strife here and contention. These are unbecoming the Christian, and there's no need of these things characterizing a family made up of two Christians. There's no excuse for it. I don't care how much fellow tried to explain it away and all that. A person will go to the Bible and learn what a Christian is, make up his mind he's going to be one, no matter what will come, he can make it. I believe he can. But of course, if one doesn't want to, as Ann Landis often says, it takes two to tango. I guess that's right. I guess you can't have a person squabble. If you have just one person, you've got two, and one of them is not going to do that, and the other one is going to have to bow to it or bow out of it. One or the other. One or the other would come. But now this final thought of it. But he said, put off all of those things now, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Well, what's the real secret of this whole thing we've been talking about? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on his character. Put on the righteousness that characterized him. Put on a relationship with him and the Father that so directs and so controls your life that you're not going to be involved in these things. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine yourself, good people, as we all have to do. I have to, you have to. Paul included himself. Paul said here, he said, I buffet my body and bring it under bondage, lest after I preached unto others, I myself should be rejected. Should be a castaway. Paul realized he could be lost. If he could, I can. You can. After all the years we may have served God. So, take a definite, positive stand against the sins of today and the things of the world. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so live as to make no provision for the lust of the flesh ever to be gratified. Paul said, crucify the flesh with the passion and the lust thereof. This is what Paul's trying to get. This is what the Holy Spirit's trying to reveal. This is what God wants us to be, the way he wants us to live. And I tell you, good people, it's the only way to find peace and joy and happiness in this life and heaven in the world to come. Read the lesson with you. That passage, I think, is another one of Paul's great passages. We stand together while we sing the song, then select it.